Good. Carol Mester? Mester. Melanie Rudd. Good. Good to have you in here.
Thank you.
Okay, Jeremiah chapter 24. We left off in verse 2. Now recall, he's got a vision. He's had a vision. The Lord has shown him. Two baskets of figs. Excuse me. Two baskets of figs. In verse 2 he says, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. And verse 3, then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And here we might compare chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. This is the same thing he asked him. When he gave him a vision before, he said, what seest thou, Jeremiah? In verse 4 and 5, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So the good figs then represent, are a symbol for the captives that are taken with Jehoiakim, who also with him also was taking the princes and the soldiers, etc. So it represents the good ones who were taken with him and carried away captive. Now they were more pleasing to God because they were submitting to the chastening and purging of God in Babylon. See, it had come down to the point, remember, where they had to submit in order to live. They had the opportunity initially to stay in the land, but they wouldn't submit then, so they couldn't stay in the land. And they were supposed to submit to the chastening. And if they submitted, they would live. So these are the good figs because they submitted and they live. Verses 6 and 7. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So here we see why they're good figs, because they have a good attitude of heart. They have set themselves to return unto the Lord. And so that is going to result in God blessing them, even in the midst of their chastening. Now you notice in verse 6, excuse me, in verse 6, it says, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. That goes back to the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, where we see that that was the ministry of Jeremiah. God gave him the word to pull down and to pluck up and to build and to tear down, etc. He gave him that ministry. And so here God is saying, I will not do this unto them. I mean, in other words, I will not tear them down, but I will build them up instead. I will not destroy them. And that's because they were submitting to God's will in this. It's always far better to submit to the will of God. Always far better. Even if it seems grievous. Now, it would have been a lot better for them if they'd submitted far earlier than this. But here God is giving them further opportunity. If you submit, I will bless you. Even in this last state where they still have to be taken away, they finally, there are some that turn and realize that if they will submit to this, that they will be blessed of God. And so God does bless them. Verse 8, and as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, because they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So Zedekiah and the others were obstinate, and they would not submit to God's chastening. Now the basic message is that the exiles would be restored. and those remaining in the land would be destroyed. That's the basic message. Submit and be restored. Or remain in the land, which is obstinate. See, now this is opposite the carnal mind. The carnal mind says, if God's going to deliver me, what he's going to do is he's going to deliver me my way. In other words, I'm going to stay in the land and everything's going to be okay. God doesn't always work that way. In fact, he rarely works the way man wants him to work. And so what they have to do is listen closely to the word of the Lord and obey him. And in so doing, they will be restored. There are times when God will come to us and ask us, as it were, to do things that to the natural mind it seems like that's going to bring about evil or it's going to be worse for us. Well, it may be for the present moment, but in the long run, God knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to restore. And so we need to yield unto the Spirit of God in all these situations, because he really knows the beginning from the ending, and we can trust him. Speaking of those that dwell in Egypt here also. Now these were those who were taken by Jehoahaz, or with Jehoahaz, by Pharaoh Necho, or had fled to Egypt to escape Nebuchadnezzar. So some of them had run off. And see, God had told them not to do that, but they did it anyway. And in their running off, they're going to end up being destroyed because they weren't submitting to the will of God. You know, you can't run out from underneath God. You really can't. You can't run out from underneath him. If he's got a judgment set, if he's got a certain plan that needs to go forth in your life, if you run away from it, it's only going to cause you problems. That's what happened to Jonah. God, he committed himself to be a prophet of God. Then God said, okay, if you're my prophet, then I want you to go speak to Nineveh. He ran away from God. And he got him into a lot of trouble. And it wasn't until he agreed to pay his vows that he got out of the trouble. You can't run away from God. It only results in your destruction. There's really no sense in it. It's difficult sometimes. I mean, to the natural man, to Jonah's mind, he thought it was far better that if he didn't go, that no man would, you know, that no man would go, Nineveh wouldn't repent, Assyria would be destroyed by the Lord, and Israel would be safe. It looked good on paper, you know. I mean, in his own mind it looked good, but in reality it wasn't good because it wasn't the plan of God. It wasn't his heart's desire. You had a question, Paul?
When did they run off to Egypt?
Well, this probably during the same time period just prior to this, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming up against them, taking off into Egypt. Some of them may have been leaving all along. It's hard to say exactly. More particularly, when Nebuchadnezzar had come up after he had taken Pharaoh Necho, after he had come up, probably they began running off then. So it's difficult to say. And like I say, it may have been kind of a continuous thing where they had been, you know, fleeing the land. Instead of submitting to God's judgment, they were fleeing the land. It's a type of going back to Egypt, which we don't want to do. And because of that, great judgment comes upon people. Fleeing back to the world as their source of salvation. Seeking alliance with the world. You can't. Why? Because you become a partaker of her plagues. Come out from the world and be separate, you know. Come out from Babylon. Now, in this case, it's Babylon, but the picture is just going back into sin, going back into that which God has called you out of. You're only going to be a partaker of the plagues of that thing. So they had been fleeing because of fear of Nebuchadnezzar. And instead of listening to the Lord and doing what he said to do, which was to submit. Verses 9 and 10. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Pretty severe judgment. But it's a long-standing rebellion with them, and so the result is going to be severe judgment. They have been rebellious all along. God has been sending prophets rising up early to preach to them, and they have been rebellious all along. Day after day, year after year, prophet after prophet, they have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And rebellion is, God can't do anything with you if you're rebellious. He can't do anything with you. You've set your will against him. And so, great destruction is going to come upon them. More so, those who have the light, if they become rebellious, they have the light. They had the witness and the testimony of the tabernacle and the sanctuary of God. So they had the light, and so greater is the judgment upon them. Chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. And you might compare here the time with Daniel 1:1. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So here it is, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And so they had been under siege for a while. Now this occurs after Necho's defeat at Carchemish, which occurred in 605. And now Babylon is incorporating Judah into her empire as a tributary. They hadn't come and destroyed the nation yet, but they were going to be a tributary to them. In other words, their resources, their money, their wealth was going to go to Babylon. They're going to bleed them dry is what happens. This is the way the tributaries work. Now, this whole sequence of events is a turning point in the history of the East, where Babylon came, destroyed the power of Egypt. And Egypt's power never came back again, really. Not their strength, not like they were before. So this is kind of a turning point in the history of the East. This is also a year of much activity in Jeremiah's ministry. Verses 2 and 3. That which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Now this is showing 23 years of ministry thus far. But they have not listened to him. 23 years of ministry. Can you imagine that? The word of the Lord keeps coming to you, and you keep preaching it to the people for 23 years, and they won't hear. I wonder how many of us would still be out there in the ministry faithful, you know. God called you to go to thus and such city to minister. You know it's God's calling. He's giving you His voice. You're speaking forth. 23 years, no converts. Ooh, that's pretty rough. It means we're going to have to be really committed to the ministry that God calls us to. And not looking to see whether or not everything is happening the way we want it to happen. But we have to be faithful to Him. All the time, faithful, continually faithful, not discouraged, not despairing, not dismayed, just saying, Lord, is this, you know, and we've seen that Jeremiah's had times when he's waffled a little bit, wavered, but basically he has stuck with it, and God has reassured him over the time that this is my calling for you. Yes?
Do we know if they fled Egypt before Egypt was destroyed in Carchemish?
No, the chronology is not clear enough to really say that they had fled before that. So it's they still had power, but basically their power was broken. In other words, they were still a power in the earth, in a sense. In other words, Babylon didn't come and totally overrun them, but they had destroyed the majority of the power. And so with any of these nations, it's like when we say that Assyria, you know, was destroyed by Babylon. I mean, Assyria as a nation still had power, in a sense, although it was diminished tremendously, and it began to fade. Okay, that's usually what happens when these, you know, the nation doesn't instantaneously dry up and die, kind of thing. It's just that their power diminished and they never really came back into power after that. Oh, sure. Sure they did. They had rulers. They had pharaohs right down into the time of the Greeks.
There was still a place to run.
Yeah, oh sure. It's not like, you know, it was totally devastated or anything. But their power is broken because the Pharaoh Necho was defeated, and therefore the army was defeated, and they were basically then powerless against the onslaught of Babylon if they wanted. Now, Babylon didn't go in and just wipe out the whole nation. They didn't do that. In fact, they rarely did that. They would come and transport, sometimes they would transport people out. The Assyrians were famous for this. They would transport people out of a country and put in people from another country. That way they didn't have roots in the land, and it would take them longer to get established, and it wouldn't cause them nearly as much problem. But this is not what happened to Egypt. And in one sense, it may not have really been able to do that. It's just that basically it's kind of a case of they whipped the Egyptians, and they recognized that they were beaten. And so they kind of ran back to Egypt with their tail between their legs, so to speak. And they weren't really a threat to Babylon anymore. Before, they were threatening. They were trying to take world ascendancy. But Babylon was far more powerful. So there was a place to run to, undoubtedly. You know, a place where it would be more secure than Palestine. If you remember, that because of Palestine's particular position, I mean, that's where all the armies came through. I mean, if there was a war between Babylon and Egypt, they were going through Palestine, basically. You know, made it a little rough on the Israelites, you know, when they were in sin. When they weren't in sin, then they were in such a position of power that nobody could do that anyway, see? So they were... for them to run to Egypt then is a safety for them. It's farther away, and it's you know, there would still be a place to go because they could see what was going to happen to their own country. It was falling apart, and there was a lot of fear, particularly when you see a huge army coming up from Babylon, you know, and they're camped outside your city. Okay, verse 4. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, who are these other prophets and servants? Well, there's Daniel and Huldah, Urijah, which we're going to run into here in a little bit, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Nahum, and Jeremiah. Daniel, Huldah, Urijah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Jeremiah himself. So he hadn't been the only witness. And they've been rising up early. In other words, God had been zealous to send forth his people, his prophets and servants, to bring the word to them. But they wouldn't hear. They turned against him. We'll skip to verse 8 and 9. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them as astonishment, and as a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Now this families of the north represents mercenary troops of Babylon. In other words, they hired out troops from other nations. So there would be more than just the nation of Babylon itself. And it's typological of all nations coming up against Israel in the end time, in the Battle of Armageddon. We see in Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 and 16. So it's typological of this picture, that he's going to bring all the families of the north. In Ezekiel, when he talks about that, in Ezekiel 37 through 39, talks about all the different areas in the north, Togarma, which is Turkey, and Gomer, which is Germany, and Magog. Gog is the prince, probably. And Magog is representing probably Russia, that area. So it's the families of the north that are coming down to destroy them. Because they wouldn't hearken unto the word of God. They'll make an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. That's pretty severe judgment, but look at what he'd done. He'd sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Israel had been a testimony to them. They had been taken away by Assyria because of their wickedness. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them. And so, of course, he's going to come. He's got to come, and he's going to bring severe judgment upon them. Verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. Now, the millstones here make a pleasant sound, grinding wheat, at least pleasant to them. I mean, you may not think so now, you know, if it was outside your bedroom window in the middle of the night, but to them, it was a pleasant sound. Because it was grinding away wheat, it meant prosperity. It meant they had wheat and bread. Because they spent half their day making bread. Most of you probably couldn't imagine doing that, spending half of your day every day, 7 days a week. Well, they didn't do it on the seventh day, although they weren't observing the Sabbath anyway. But making bread. Because that was their primary food source, was bread. Spend half your day doing that. So the millstone was a good sound to them. It was a sound of, wheat and being ground up for their flour, for their bread, so that they could make their bread and eat.
What is a hissing? How does it mean perpetual desolations when they do come back?
Well, this is speaking of all the nations round about, too. But I don't think it means an utter desolation, but in reality, there, you know, the desolation still exists there. They don't have the land back that they had in the beginning. They don't have the position, they don't have the power, they don't have the blessing of God. They don't have any of those things. When they came back to the land, they basically inhabited what is Judah, and not even all of that. Although some, you know, they had moved around up into Galilee, etc. But they didn't own probably more than less than a third of the land that they had during most of the time period that they were in, that they had the land at all. And even then, their power, it was a continue, you know, they were always under subjugation from this time onward. They were always under subjugation. And then eventually they were put out of their land completely. And so in that sense, it was also, you know, continuing. Now, God is going to restore that. He's going to restore that. But he's also speaking, see, of the other nations around about them. And if you look at some of the other minor prophets, you see Edom undergoing judgment, and Ammon, and all the, and the other nations around about them. And they were, some of those were a perpetual desolation. Now the hissing, that's kind of, the way you'd relate to it to the Western mind is like a low whistle, you know, like, you know. That kind of a thing. Boy, did they get it. You know. In other words, it's just that, I don't know how to describe it other than that. It's just kind of a customary thing that indicates amazement and astonishment at what had happened. Okay, and so that's the idea behind the hissing. It's like a whistle, or it could be even related to a whistle. In other words, it just, I can only show you. I can't really, you know, because it's more of a customary thing. And just showing astonishment and just being awestruck by what had happened.
I was also looking at verse 10. These things are blessings. How would the light of the candle be?
Well, the light of the candle, see, the light was generally left on all night, and it was considered a disgrace. This is another customary thing. It was considered a disgrace to let it go out. When it goes out, it represents that there's no life. See, if the light went out in the house, that meant they weren't even able to have oil to burn a lamp. So that showed, it showed great poverty, showed no life in the house, that was part of the indication, and it was a shame, therefore. So that was a blessing, too. In other words, all their blessings are going to be removed. They're not even going to be able to have the light in their window anymore. And, of course, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, of course, this is speaking in a naturalistic sense. It's speaking of the fact that, you know, the time of wedding times were a great blessing time to them, feasting because of it, and a very joyous occasion. But in a spiritual application, you take this and apply this to the end time here. One day, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride are going to be missing from this earth. And that's going to be a time of great desolation and astonishment. All the mirth will be gone at that point in time. There won't be a lot of fun left on this earth at then. You know, we have the bridegroom with us now. That's why we don't fast. We have the bridegroom. We are children of the bride chamber, and we're enjoying the presence of the bridegroom. But that's going to be removed one day. There'll be time for a fasting then. Like Joel said, declare ye a fast. You know, sound the trumpet, declare a fast. Because the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will vanish from the scene. There won't be any mirth then. There'll be a lot of crying out, a lot of pain and suffering. There'll be a lot of persecution. Now, this is speaking also of the tribulation upon the end-time saints. A lot of tribulation will be upon them. There won't be a lot of mirth at that time. It says that they all give their lives as martyrs, sacrifice, to die the death of a martyr. That's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing. Now, in one sense, they can have a settled joy. There won't be much mirth. There won't be much happiness. We get to experience happiness right now. There's times when we don't, you know, when things are rough, but that's not going to be a happy time. There's not going to be anything happy about it. There'll be a deep, settled joy in God, but it won't be a happy time. See your family and your neighbors that you love so much, your brothers and sisters being persecuted, put to death. That's not a happy time. Not a happy time at all. There can be great joy and rejoicing in God, but there won't be a lot of mirth. Verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. See, now he's talking more than just Judah here. It's all these nations, too. Now, the 70 years covers the time period from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 21, we see the reason for it. It said, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You remember the Sabbaths, they were every seventh year they were supposed to leave the land laying fallow. But they hadn't been doing it. They hadn't been doing it. And so God said, well, I waited long enough for you to obey this commandment. And now the land is going to have its rest the way it was supposed to have. And to fulfill 70 years worth of Sabbaths that they had not given. Now that translates into approximately 490 years, which indicates that even during the time of David, they were not taking care of the Sabbaths. Now, God's time clock on this may be different. In other words, there may have been time periods when they did actually hold the Sabbath. We don't know. But in general, what it points to is that they never really fulfilled the Sabbath law. Kind of sad. They had that law before them. You know, we read the law and we think, oh, you know, they agreed to obey the law, and they missed on major points of it. Compare also chapter 29, verse 10, and Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That's where Daniel got his information of when the captivity was over, reading Jeremiah, rather. So basically, from the time of Saul, they had not let the land rest the way they were supposed to. And so 70 years of judgment was decreed to leave the land fallow. Verses 12 through 14. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. One thing to note in here, it says, and I will make them perpetual desolations. In addition to what I said before about the perpetual desolations, Babylon, they were punished, but you know the city existed for a while after that? And it wasn't destroyed till, I'm not certain exactly how long, I think it's maybe 100 or 200 years later, or more. But eventually it was totally, absolutely, completely destroyed until it took, for about 2,000 years, they didn't even know where it was. They weren't even certain of its position. It was just a big mountain. Not a mountain, really, but a big hill. They call them a tell. The archaeologists call them a tell. And eventually they found it. But basically, it looked like it's just a barren hill, you know. Because it was so totally destroyed and all the foundations torn down. So God had made a perpetual desolation. Now, another city called Babylon was built, but it was built at a distance from where the original city was built. And so that city is a perpetual desolation, even unto day. There's nothing there, unless, you know, the archaeologist is digging it out. Verse 15, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Now this wine cup of his fury, that is the word of judgment that is coming through Jeremiah against the nations. The wine cup is used as a symbol of divine wrath. You might compare Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 and 22, and Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. You remember in Zechariah 12, 2, we looked at this before. That's when, after God has finished his work basically with Jerusalem in chastising them with the nations, that Jerusalem itself becomes a cup of wrath against those same nations. In other words, if they come up against him, God is going to destroy them, and that's what he does. This is in the last times, just before, because what follows in chapter 12 of Zechariah is that they see Jesus coming down on the Mount of Olives, and they repent, and they accept him. Now, Babylon is going to drink the cup of judgment for her sin, and this, both at this time and in the end time, the latter-day Babylon. Compare Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, and chapter 17, verse 4, and chapter 18, verses 3 and 6. So latter-day Babylon is also going to drink of the wrath of God's fury. Verses 16 and 17, "And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." Verse 18, "To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, an hissing, and a curse, as it is this day." Now, this day, it says here, in other words, what he's doing is writing this prophetically. In other words, saying it's as good as done. It's as good as done. When God gave him this, it was as good as done. And it is that way today. See, when God brings forth a prophecy, it's not really a prophecy. It's just fact. It exists. Now, sometimes when he brings forth a prophecy, say in assembly, or even in the book here, it doesn't have to come to pass, because he usually gives qualifications with it. If you repent and do this and that, then I will turn from the evil. I will repent of the evil that I have sought to do against you, that kind of a thing. But it's established fact. In other words, he doesn't say, he's not predicting that this will happen, because he knows the beginning from the end. And he says, this will happen. And this is what you find when you go through the prophecies oftentimes. It's a peculiarity of Hebrew where it can be written in such a way as though it had actually already happened. And a lot of prophecy is written that way. Written, so stating it as though it already happened. It was finished and already done. Because in God's mind, I mean, if you know the beginning from the end, you already know. It's done. It's finished. You're not predicting it. You're not planning it out either. It's just done. Gives us a little different perspective on these things when God speaks. He knows. And so when he predicts that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in our lives, he's not predicting anything. It's accomplished fact. We can hold on to that. Now, we can't presumptuously hold on to it and say, oh, well, I don't have to do anything. I mean, we still have a covenant to fulfill. We have a contract that we signed that says we have certain obligations to fulfill in order for him to do that. But basically, that's why we can say all the promises are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to them that believe. They're finished. They're all done. They're ours. It should give us some confidence and some strength against the devil, who would come and say, you're never going to make it. He said, well, that's a lie. The Bible says that I already have. You know, we stand like Israel did before they crossed over Jordan to go into Canaan's land. God said, go into the land and take the land that I have already given to you. Oh, wait a minute, Lord. You know, here we are on the other side. The Canaanites are on that side. You haven't already given it to us. Yes, I have. It's your land. Go and take it now. Go and take it. It's an accomplished fact. It is your land. Just go take it. That's why when they went in there, and after, you know, they took over certain portions, and after a while they divided up, and pretty soon, oh, we can't go up and take this area because they have chariots of iron. You know? Well, wait a minute. God said he'd already given it to you. The men of faith went out and did take the land in different areas. You know, it's like, who was it that asked for Hebron? Caleb. ask for Hebron. Now, Hebron was one of the strongest fortresses that existed. But that's what he wanted. And so he went and he took it. He asked for it. They said he could have it. So he went and took it. Because he was a man of faith. See, he was one of the two that didn't give a bad report. He was a man of faith. He said, that's the finest of the finest. I want that one. Can I have that, Lord? Yes, you can have that. So he went and he took it. Why? Because God had said it was his already. It's that easy. Doesn't mean it wasn't some work or some effort. But basically, the work that he worked was that he believed on him. He believed on God, that God would do the work that he had promised him. That's our position, too. Land's ours. Go take it. Demons say, no, it's not. I'm staying here. You say, no, you're not. Jesus said, the work that you have sent me to do, I have finished it on the earth. And then when he died, just before he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. I stood on that scripture. When deliverance first came, I read that and I said, yes. That means that it is finished. And I do have victory over you. I may have to work. I may have to get my mind renewed. But I have the victory. And that's it. And you can't stand against it. Boy, they hate that. They hate that. They hate that. Because there's nothing they can do. Because it's the truth. And as soon as you realize the truth, they're done. That's it. Pack the bags. Let's get out of here. I even had some actually do that, so to speak. You know, we might as well leave. No sense staying here. Verse 26. For that last verse, you might compare Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 26. Skip a little bit here. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. He'd given a listing of all the different nations that were going to drink of it. Now, Shishak here is only found in two places, here and in chapter 51, verse 41. And it's equivalent to Babylon. The meaning of the word is Babel. Babylon was used by God and then is destroyed. And this has application to the end time Antichrist and Babylon system, which God will destroy after they've been used by God. They've been used by God to do what? Drive Israel to its knees. Literally. And then, when they get on their knees and they cry out to God between the porch and the altar, lo and behold, who comes? Jesus. And he slays them with the sword of his mouth. And so they're destroyed, even though they were used by God. Now, verse 27 and following up to verse 38, the remainder of the chapter, it just continues to pronounce judgment upon them, so we're not going to really cover it. We've seen an awful lot of judgment. So we're going to chapter 26. Told you we'd be skipping a little bit once we got into the later chapters. A lot of this is repetitious. And also we have 52 chapters plus Lamentations to do in a semester. So, since it's repetitious, we cover it early, and then we can skip some of it later on. Yes?
I read the last verses here. Was that primarily? It seems like it primarily, but really speaks to Armageddon, because it says all the time, the ends of the earth, all the people of the earth, like in verse 31, those are coming to the ends of the earth, you will flee with all flesh. It seems like he's really getting down and prophesying about that.
Yeah. It really is. See, the whole thing, in a sense, really is, because he's talking about all the nations that are going to be judged. You know, and of course, this did actually take place, but it does go beyond here and begin speaking about the end time when all nations shall be judged. He will plead with all flesh. You know, that reminds me of multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Where is that at? End of Joel? Can't remember. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, where he will plead with all flesh again. And that's speaking of Armageddon also. And his pleading is not begging them to his pleading is he's taking his case before them and showing that they are judged, and then executing the judgment. That's his pleading. That's what he does. And so, yes, he will plead with all flesh, and he will give them that are wicked to the sword. It says in verse 31. So, yes, this does go beyond spiritual application unto the end time. Chapter 26. Now, this chapter takes place earlier than chapter 25. And there's no mention of the Chaldeans at this point. We see that Jehoiakim is also on friendly terms with Egypt by verse 22. We see that in verse 22. Verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. For the date on this one, compare chapter 25, verse 1, with chapter 26, verse 1. It's the beginning of the reign, whereas the other one was the fourth year of the reign. All the cities, that is probably referring to this time period being one of the great feasts, where the inhabitants from all the different cities came and were present as part of the feast. And they came up to worship in the Lord's house. Unfortunately, though, it wasn't true worship. This is why he's decrying the whole thing, and this is what he's been trying to tell them all along. It's not true worship. They're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as the way it's supposed to be, as we see in John chapter 4, verse 24. But they're worshiping with the lips only. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. With the lips only. And actually, this passage in Matthew is comes out of Isaiah. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it wasn't true worship, it was with the lips only. And he said, All the words I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. All the words, in other words, everything that God gives, nothing less. Don't diminish it. Don't omit a word. Don't remove a word. See, without God's power, every man will shrink from such a high calling. They'll shrink from that high calling. Because some of the words that God has to bring are really hard ones. They're very difficult. How many of us would have said, without qualification, what Jesus said in John chapter 6, Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. See, without qualification, that's a high calling to be able to speak like that. Particularly if you really have the heart of God. Now, someone who doesn't really care about the sheep will go out and say anything to him. He'll bludgeon the sheep to death, you know. Beat him over the head all the time, you know. No problem there. But if you really have the heart of God, like we've seen Jeremiah has for the people, then to tell them these things is hard. It's difficult. It's very hard. It's also difficult in that situation to keep from becoming cynical and hardened and still loving and caring. We don't see Jesus becoming hardened and uncaring. He was loving the whole time. The whole time. Even though he had to pronounce some severe things. When he pronounced the severe judgment, what did he do? He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. That was at the end of his ministry. They had rejected him. He knew they were going to kill him. And he still wept over them. Because he loved them. And he didn't like what was going to happen to them. You need God's power to be able to speak that way. Without fear of fear, or without favor of men, without respect of persons, without concern, and being dependent upon the Lord. Now, by comparison, we need to be like Christ, who spoke every word and only the words that God gave him to speak. That's going to be the man-child's calling also, to speak only the words that God gives, nothing more and nothing less. We're not in that place yet. We're not. We don't even, most of the time, speak God's word. A lot of the time, it's our own thing. It comes out of our own mind. But he's going to get us there. He's going to prepare us. to be able to speak this way. And he'll give the power then, too. Give the ability and the power. Verse 3. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. In other words, don't diminish your word. See what happens if you diminish a word, if you shorten it, or if you add qualifications that God doesn't give. You may very well alter it so that they will not hearken. It's like a service comes, God moves, it gets real serious, conviction of the Lord begins to fall, and then it becomes too heavy, and some people want to break that mood. You know, you're witnessing to somebody, and you see they're under conviction. And you start to feel, you know, kind of bad for them because they're feeling kind of loaded down. And so you want to cheer them up a little bit. And then you break the conviction. And they never repent. See? That can happen sometimes because we get too concerned about these things. God knows what He's doing, though. Now, if we're coming in a condemnatory manner, if we're condemning, that's a different matter altogether. We need to get ourselves cleansed. But, you know, when you bring the conviction of God, you want that conviction to work. You want that conviction to work. I was witnessing to a young lady one day at work. I used to work. And there was another born-again, spirit-filled Christian that worked there. Didn't go to this church, but we were witnessing. And he had a little bit of a tendency, you know, the conviction was coming down upon this person. He had a little bit of a tendency to want to lighten the mood a little bit. So I just said to him, just be careful and just let the conviction of God work on her. She didn't give her heart to the Lord that night, although she did allow us to pray for her. Eventually, she did give her heart to the Lord a couple years later. But you have to do that. You have to let the conviction fall on somebody and stay there till it works its work. You don't want to break that mood. So we don't want to diminish the Word of God. Lest they not turn. Now, it's most amazing, though, what God is doing here. He is still offering them a chance. He's still bringing the word. His grace and His mercy is everlasting, you know. He wants to pour out that mercy upon them. He's still giving them a chance. Speak to them that they might hearken. And I might repent. I will repent. If they will repent and turn to me, I will repent of the evil I have. I was going to give unto them. I was going to pour out on them. Now, in verse 6, we see that if they don't hearken, then He's going to make it like Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was first set up. And it was destroyed. Verse 7, we see that all heard this. Remember, He's in the house, in the Lord's house. They all heard this. So look what happens in verse 8. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. That's maybe what happened when we go and speak the word of the Lord. They're going to come and attack. What did Jesus say, though? In that day, don't fear and don't worry. For the Spirit will give you that which you need to speak in that hour. You don't have to fear. And what He'll give, they won't be able to gainsay or resist. The priests are placed at the forefront. In this, you see that? The priest came. And all the prophets and all the people. And the reason is because Jeremiah is prophesying destruction of the temple. And that represented their power and their livelihood being threatened. So naturally, they're going to be upset about it. God's message in the end time will of necessity implicate those who are leading the flock astray. So, who's going to get upset at us? Pastors? Leaders? Why? Because we're going to bring the truth. You know, like the hyper-faith movement. Start to go out and preach against that. That's their livelihood. That's their power. That's their blessing. You know, that's why they can afford to live in that million-dollar house. You know, because they've got 100,000 people following after them, pouring money into them in hopes that they're going to get blessed. So you come out and you start telling the truth, people start walking away from those churches, seeing that it has been powerless in their life, it hasn't been working, you're going to have some people upset at you. Some of them have big radio and TV ministries. What are you going to do then? Same thing that Jeremiah did. Now, the prophets are false prophets. And both of these groups, the priests and the prophets, have sway over the people. And they say, "Thou shalt surely die." What's the charge? Well, their charge is that he's uttering lies in Yahweh's name, or blasphemy, for pronouncing judgment against the Lord's house. See, they revered the temple. Practically worshiped the temple instead of him who was to dwell in the temple. So the sentence was death. Verse 9. "Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." Why did he speak? First of all, because God commanded him to speak in verse 2. Second of all, it was the truth. And thirdly, God must have a witness against the people. He knew what the hearts of the people were. And now he's got a witness and a testimony against them. Verse 10. "When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate at the Lord's house." Now this shows court convening. The court sessions were held normally at the gates of the city. So a court is convening. "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears." Now, Jeremiah, in verses 12 through 15, is going to make his defense. "Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears." You see in verse 14 that he's submitting to the civil powers. Submitting. It shows him trusting God. That's what Jesus did. He submitted under the civil powers. Even though they put him through an illegal trial, he submitted. Verse 16. "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, This man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Now he's not worthy to die. That's what was said of Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 14. He's not worthy to die. That's what Pilate said about him. And notice, all the people said this also. They had switched sides. The people are really fickle. In verse 8, they were totally against him. They said, "You shall surely die." They're fickle. You might compare to see the fickleness of people. Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 19. There's also another thing to note here. He was protected because he used the name. But so had the false prophets. And so, he was safe in that sense. They weren't going to do this to their own false prophets. It's a picture of the way the church, even right now, is being protected by false churches. God is taking the false churches, not that he wants them, but he's using them to protect his own church right now. There are laws on the books right now that protect us as a church that are there because other churches that are false churches have fought for it. And the devil at this point in time is not willing to have his churches destroyed in order to destroy us, the true churches. And so we're being protected in that same way. See, if they killed him and he spoke in the name of Yahweh, then what about their own prophets who also spoke in the name of Yahweh? That would put them in a great deal of trouble. And so he's under protection for that very reason. And we will continue here Monday.